Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And now we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and prepare our hearts to receive your word. Use it to instruct, correct, guide, encourage, and sanctify us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have two scripture readings today, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading is the text that I will be preaching on. It is Lamentations chapter 3 and the first 33 verses of that chapter. Listen now to God's holy word. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus was joyously welcomed into Jerusalem as Israel's long-expected Messiah. Things took a very different turn later that week as Jesus was betrayed into the hands of his enemies and was put to death on a cross. That was a devastating series of events for his followers. They had placed all their hope in him, and now he was gone. In that period between Good Friday and Easter morning, it seemed that their hopes had died along with Jesus. But when Jesus rose victorious from the grave, their hopes were raised with him. Well, Lamentations 3 presents us with another picture of hope being revived at a time when it had been all but snuffed out. The book of Lamentations was written in response to the most devastating event in Old Testament history, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Lamentations is traditionally ascribed to the prophet Jeremiah, though he is not explicitly identified as the author in the text, and so I'll just refer to the author as the poet. The book consists of five laments that correspond to the five chapters into which it was eventually divided. And as with chapters 1, 2, and 4, the third chapter is an acrostic poem. It's a poem in which the verses begin with the 22 successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. One thing that's unique about chapter 3, though, is that it has three verses for each letter, so that there's a total of 66 verses. So the first three verses of chapter 3 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. And then the next three verses begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Beit, and so on. Now, the acrostic form was used in Hebrew poetry as a way of saying that the poet is attempting to give a comprehensive treatment of the subject at hand. He's treating it from A to Z, as it were. And it's also been suggested by some commentators that in this context, this poet utilized the acrostic form in order to give a sense of order to the grief that God's people were experiencing. Yet the interesting thing about Lamentations 3 is that it is not only an expression of lament. Well, that is certainly the focus in the first 20 verses of the chapter. Verses 21 through 33 contain one of the most powerful and beautiful expressions of hope in all Scripture. Well, our passage begins with the poet saying, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." Though it says, "I am the man," this is not an individual lament. This is a corporate lament. The poet is speaking as the representative of God's people. And at that low point in Israel's history, every Israelite could say what the poet says in verse 1, that he was seeing affliction under the rod of God's wrath. And the phrase, "the rod of God's wrath," tells us why they were suffering. They were suffering because of their covenant unfaithfulness. The ultimate cause of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon was not Babylon's lust for power. No, Babylon was the instrument that God was using to chastise his people for their sins. This is made very clear in the first 18 verses of our text, as the poet repeatedly identifies the Lord as the source of Israel's affliction. Just listen once again to the things that are said here about God. God drives his people into deep darkness without any light. God turns his hand against them all day long. God makes their flesh waste away. God walls them in. God puts them in heavy chains. God does not hear their prayers. God attacks them like a ferocious beast, a lion or a bear. God takes aim and shoots his arrows at them. God fills them with bitterness. He makes their teeth grind on gravel. It is difficult to hear God described in such ways. What are we to make of this? Well, several things. First, we can say that the poet is right to acknowledge God's sovereignty over Israel's affliction, to say that God is the ultimate source of this affliction. The Lord is sovereign over everything. As it says later on in this chapter, in verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" It is. The answer to that question is yes, it is. From the mouth, from his decree, he decrees everything that comes to pass. The second thing we can say is that we have to remember that the fall of Jerusalem was brought about by Israel's sin. The Lord made that clear to his people. He made it clear that this is exactly what will happen to you if you are unfaithful to my covenant. I will cast you out of this land. It will vomit you out. They had brought this upon themselves. As it also says later in this chapter, in verse 39, "Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins." But then there's one more thing that we should say about this description of God here, God targeting his people here. This picture of God's afflicting hand in the first 18 verses needs to be understood in light of what is said about God's enduring compassion later in the chapter. Though the Lord does use affliction to chastise his children, and though he also uses it to test the faith of his children, he does not cast off forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His covenant love for his people endures forever. When we hear those words at the beginning of this chapter, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath, we should also think of another figure. We should think of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the preeminent man of affliction. Remember what Pontius Pilate said when Jesus was brought before him wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Remember what Pilate said to the crowd? He said, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate spoke those words in mockery. He was mocking Jesus. He was mocking the Jewish people, saying, "Here's your king." But his words, "Behold the man," they direct our attention to the fact that Jesus was the man of sorrows. He was bearing our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. He was being crushed for our iniquities. And the ultimate source of Jesus' affliction was not the Roman authorities. It was not the Jewish leaders. No. As we're told in the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the rod of God's wrath that fell upon Jesus. That rod fell upon Jesus so that all who look to him in faith would be spared from God's wrath. Well, after that lengthy description in verses 1 through 18 of the affliction that God was sending upon his people, the poet next speaks of the effect that this was having on him and on his fellow Israelites. He says this, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." Well, these are the words of a man who is on the brink of despair. He has been worn out by his grief. He doesn't see how he'll be able to endure anymore. And there can be times when a believer feels that way. Believers are not immune to despondency. But the Lord will not let his people fully succumb to their despair. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that brings us to verse 19, where things begin to reach a turning point in this lament. Here, the poet is taking the way of escape that the Lord has provided for him. Here, the poet finally cries out to God. And he asks God, first of all, to remember the bitter affliction of his people. Now, in the Bible, the term "remember" often has covenantal implications. And we see this in the previous chapter of Lamentations, in Lamentations 2, verse 1, where it says this, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." Now, the point being made in that verse is that the affliction that Israel was experiencing in Jeremiah's day was causing the people to wonder if God had forgotten his covenant promises. And here in verse 19 of our passage, the poet's plea for God to remember his people's affliction is also an implicit appeal for God to remember his covenant and to restore his people. Well, after making this plea for God to remember, the poet says, well, I certainly remember our affliction, and my soul is bowed down under it. The more he looks at his circumstances, the more he is overwhelmed by them. And that's the way it is for us when we're in the midst of difficulties and trials. If we keep our focus on our troubles, they will only weigh us down. And that's what makes the poet's next move so exemplary for us. Look at what he does in verse 21. He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Finally, he looks beyond his circumstances. He brings something else to mind. He turns his attention to God. This is how hope is renewed when the things around us seem bleak and hopeless. You turn your attention to God. Listen to John Calvin on this point. He says, for all who devour their own sorrows and do not look to God, kindle more and more the hidden fire, which at length suddenly turns to fury. Hence it comes that they clamor against God as though they were doubly insane. But he who is conscious of his own infirmity and directs his prayer to God will at length find a ground of hope. And that's what explains the sharp contrast that we see in the span of just a few verses in this lament. Look at verse 18, and then look at verses 21 and 24. In verse 18, what does the poet say? He says, my hope from the Lord has perished. My endurance has perished. I can't take it anymore. But then in verse 21, what does he say? He says, when I call this to mind, these things about God, well, that gives me hope. And then in verse 24, he's ready to actually exercise his hope. He says, I will hope in the Lord. Now, one of the things that we can learn from this short span of verses and this significant contrast here is that hope and doubt, or hope and unbelief, can exist alongside each other in the heart of a believer. I think that this brings to mind something that the Apostle Paul says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Listen to Romans 4, verses 18 through 21, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He's speaking of Abraham here. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, one interesting thing about that passage is that it says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Now, this does not mean that Abraham never doubted God. If you have read the book of Genesis, you know for a fact that he did doubt God. Abraham had to struggle against unbelief, even though he didn't waver in it. His faith was proven when it persevered in spite of the doubts, in spite of the unbelief that arose as he looked at his circumstances. And at the end of the day, faith won out over unbelief. Hope won out over unbelief and doubt. Well, in verses 22 and 23, we see the basis of the poet's unshakable hope. Listen again to these memorable verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What is the foundation of this man's hope? It is the reliability of God's character, God's steadfast love, God's mercies, God's faithfulness. Now, interestingly, the term that the ESV translates as steadfast love, well, this is the rich Hebrew word hesed, the word that carries the sense of covenant loyalty. It's the word that describes the love that God has for his elect in the covenant of grace. Now, the thing that's interesting about that word here in verse 22 is that it's in the plural. And that's why the New American Standard Bible renders it as loving kindnesses. Not just loving kindness, but loving kindnesses. Or we could say his steadfast loves. And that what this does is it calls our attention to the many varied ways in which the Lord displays his steadfast love and his mercy day by day. This reminds us that the compassion and dependability of our God never fails. Every day, in countless ways, he shows himself to be faithful to his promises. And he shows himself, he proves himself, to be full of compassion toward his people. The next thing that the poet says here in this section, in verse 24, is that the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his portion. And this is especially significant when we remember, once again, the context of this lament. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians resulted in the loss of the land, the loss of Israel's inheritance in the promised land. They no longer had a portion. And yet here, the poet declares, "The Lord is my portion." This also brings to mind what God did for the Levitical priests in Israel. You may remember that instead of giving them an allotment of land, their portion was the blessing of being able to serve in the sanctuary. The Lord himself was their portion. And that is a picture of something that is true for every believer. Your lasting portion is not any of the temporal blessings that you enjoy in this world. And that's a very good thing, because temporal blessings don't last. They fade away. Our inheritance, our portion, is in heaven. It's in the blessing of enjoying fellowship with our God for all eternity. In times of affliction, we are especially reminded not to place our contentment in the things of this life, but in the Lord. Here again is a quote from John Calvin. He says, "For all who are not satisfied with God alone are immediately seized with impatience whenever famine oppresses them, or sword threatens them, or any other grievous calamity." Well, we're being tested in this way right now, aren't we? Our earthly health and wealth and security and happiness are being threatened by the coronavirus pandemic and the way it's being handled. How are we going to respond to this? Well, we should respond with the words of the poet in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. As we turn to the next section, to the next two stanzas, verses 25 through 30, we see that these two stanzas really have the same basic theme. The key idea in these verses is the importance of patiently waiting upon the Lord in the face of affliction. This is not an easy thing for us to do. We naturally want God to deliver us immediately whenever we face adversity. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with asking God to do that. But we need to remember that his timing may be different than our timing. We want deliverance now. God may have something else in mind. He may be thinking deliverance later, testing now, purifying of your faith now, deliverance later. And until God delivers us from our afflictions, we need to wait quietly under them. And that means we need to wait without complaining, without worrying, without grumbling. We need to submit our will to his will. And that's, of course, exactly what we see Jesus doing in the passage that we read from Matthew's gospel. As Jesus was in Gethsemane, as he was praying, what does he pray? Well, first of all, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he prays again. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And what does he do after he prays those prayers? Well, interestingly, he follows the exhortations that are given right here in Lamentations 3. Look at Lamentations 3:30. What does it say to the person who is waiting in affliction, waiting for the Lord's deliverance? It says this, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." Jesus literally did that. He submitted to the yoke of suffering. He waited quietly for God to vindicate him. This then brings us to the final stanza of our text, which begins in verse 31, and it begins with these words, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." Though God does send affliction upon his children, it is not forever. It is temporary. And notice also that the poet then says that God does not afflict from his heart. What does that mean? That God does not afflict from his heart. Well, it means that God does not take delight in the afflictions that he sends upon his people. His ultimate purpose is not to subject us to misery. No, his ultimate purpose is to complete his saving work in us. Because we are in Christ, we are the objects of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. We always have to remember that when we are seeing affliction. Even when God causes grief, we can be confident that he will always sustain us with mercies that are new every morning. Amen. Please pray with me. Almighty God and most merciful Father, as you do daily in one way or another, chastise us by your hand. Help us, Lord, that we would willingly and patiently submit to you. Help us to be confident that you will be faithful to your promises, that you will not test us beyond what we can bear. But you will be mindful of our weakness and will show us mercy. Help us to trust you in this. Grant, O Lord, that we will be able to bear calmly whatever affliction you send upon us, until we come into the enjoyment of the perfect blessedness, which is presently hidden to us under hope and is sealed until Christ your Son reveals it at his coming. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen.